Parents, you can get out your Bibles now if they're not out already, and kids too. And we're going to turn to the Gospel of John and finish up John 11. John 11. And I think I'm starting in verse 45. John 11, 45, yep. So John 11, and this last little section of John 11 is the culmination of this amazing Lazarus story that we've been talking about the past 2 weeks. But also, the end of John 11 is a major turning point in the Gospel of John. After this, there will be no more miracles that Jesus does until his death and resurrection. And after this, after John 11, after the raising of Lazarus, from this point forward, things are going to move very rapidly towards the cross. A certain line has been crossed, the wrong people have been offended, and they're going to move rather swiftly towards the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is kind of a turning point. The end of John is a turning point in the book of John, in the life of Jesus. And so I'm going to pray first, and then I'll read it. Holy Father, thank you that we can once again gather around the feast of your word. I pray that we would eat well. I pray that you would use this meal to sustain our souls, that it would be nourishing to our faith, to our minds, and that it would be empowering to our lives. I pray that you would be pleased to speak directly to each person that can hear my voice. Right now, I'm very aware that I don't really have anything to offer, to instruct, or to inform, no wisdom, nothing to motivate, but you do in your word and by your spirit, and so I pray that you would please speak to us now. In Christ's name, amen. John 11 and verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What do we do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, for you do not understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people." Let me read that again. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And this is the word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but this passage has always struck me as strange. It's strange, in fact, to the point of being implausible. It's not that I don't believe it, but it's just I have a hard time understanding it. What I don't have a hard time believing and understanding is that Jesus is able to raise someone from the dead. Right? If you accept the premise that Jesus is the Son of God, who was present and active at the time of the creation of the cosmos and who created humanity in his own image, then it's not difficult. If you believe that, then it's not difficult to believe that he would be able to bring someone back from the dead. But what I find implausible about this story is that someone would witness that miracle. Someone would actually really believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but yet still not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I asked one of my daughters about that this week, told her I was struggling with making sense of that, and she gave me her very helpful insights. She said, "Dad, are you kidding me? If I saw someone raise someone else from the dead, I would get as far away from that person as possible. Raising people from the dead is just creepy." So I guess there's that perspective. And I think that my daughter is right in a way that I had never noticed before. I think some people witnessed that miracle, and it was so far outside of their normal experience. Right? I mean, just imagine. They just didn't know what to make of it, right? They didn't know what conclusions to draw, right? They were kind of freaked out. And so what they did is they went to their spiritual leaders. That's what we're told happened, right? They went to the Pharisees, and they told the Pharisees what they saw, looking for some guidance, looking for some help to interpret this. I mean, I can just imagine how that conversation went. So this person who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead goes and finds out his religious leader, his Pharisee. And he says, "Okay, all right, you're supposed to know all about the scriptures, right?" "That's right, that's my job." "Okay, I got a Bible question for you." "All right, go ahead, it's what I'm here for." "Well, you know that Jesus guy?" "Yeah, I've heard of him." "All right, well, you're not going to believe this, but I was just over in Bethany for Lazarus' funeral, and then Jesus, he showed up there, and he raised the guy from the dead. You following me? He raised, Lazarus was dead, and then he wasn't dead anymore. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I saw it with my own eyes. Jesus said, 'Lazarus, come out,' and Lazarus walked out of the tomb. In fact, he actually kind of shuffled because he was still wrapped up and he looked like a mummy. And it was the craziest, spookiest thing I've ever seen in my life. So, what I want to know is, what do the scriptures say about a guy who can do that?" Wait a minute, let me get this straight. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Yeah. How many people saw it? Loads of people were there. I mean, I'm sure everybody's talking about it right now. "Okay, I gotta go. You don't tell anyone about this. And if anyone asks you about it, you tell them you were way in the back and you couldn't see very good and you think maybe it was a plant and someone else besides Lazarus walked out of the tomb. Okay, I gotta go." And off the Pharisee runs to go and call a meeting of the council with the chief priests and the other Pharisees so that they can come up with a plan of action. Now, we're going to go and we're going to listen in on that council meeting in a minute and figure out why they come up with the particular plan of action that they come up with. But first, let's remember that although there are some who don't believe, there are other people who did believe in Jesus because of this miracle. The very first verse in our passage says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him." Okay, now that's the response I would have expected from everyone. They saw the miracle and they believed in Jesus. I think the clue as to why only some people responded that way can be found in the preposition that's used here. Yep, your pastor is a grammar nerd, and we're talking about grammar again. We're talking about a preposition. We're talking about a little two-letter word, in. That's a preposition. What does it mean that they saw what he did and they believed in Jesus? Would it change things for you if I told you that in the original language, that preposition is the word into? They believed into Jesus. What is the difference between those two words, into and in? Does it matter? Those are two different words in Greek, just the same as those are two different words in English, in and into. John used the word into here. They believed into Jesus. Have you ever asked yourself, what is the difference between in and into? I hadn't until this week. If you are a native English speaker, you instinctively use those prepositions differently without even thinking about how you do it, right? So, for example, I'm going to give you two sentences. These sentences are word for word identical, except for those two prepositions, and you will immediately recognize the difference, okay? I walked in the garden. I walked into the garden. Did you catch that? First one tells you nothing about where I was before I did my walking, does it? It just tells you that when I did my walk, I walked around in the garden. The second one gives you a lot more information, doesn't it? It tells you that at first, I was outside of the garden, and then there was movement, and I walked into the garden. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed into Jesus. It's different, right? They didn't just believe in the miracle that it happened. They believed into Jesus. They were outside of Jesus, and there was movement, and they moved into Jesus. That is not a statement about some kind of intellectual affirmation about what Jesus had done. Everyone in the crowd recognized and affirmed what Jesus had done. They saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb. They believed it. But this is a relational statement about where they stood in relation to Jesus. They were outside of Jesus, and now their belief has brought them into Jesus. This is why some people could see the same miracle and really believe that it happened, but not take the next step of faith in Jesus, because they were hesitant to fully enter into a relationship with Jesus. It's like this. It's like there was an old man one time, and he was very skeptical about the possibility that airplanes can actually fly and carry people through the air. He just didn't believe it. It just didn't seem natural. It didn't seem humanly possible. Birds fly, not people, not airplanes. I don't believe it. Okay, well, this guy's son became a pilot. And one day, the son comes to the dad and says, "Look, Dad, I am going to take you to the airport. We are going to get onto a plane. I am going to fly you around in the air, and you will see." So off they go. They go to the airport. They get on the plane. They're rolling down the runway. The nose of the plane lifts up. They take off. And as they take off, the son looks over. He sees the father grabbing tightly on the armrest. They take off. The father's grabbing tightly. They fly around. They come back down. They land, go down the runway, come to a stop. The son turned to the father and said, "See, planes can fly people around in the air." And the father says, "I still don't believe it." And the son says, "What? You just experienced it." And the father says, "Yeah, but I never really put my weight into it the whole time we were up there." Do you see the point? That's how it is for some of the people who witnessed that miracle, right? They saw it. They believed that it happened, but they're just not willing to put their weight into it. They're holding back. They believe the miracle, but they do not believe into Jesus. Some do, but some don't. Okay, so now is probably the perfect time to ask yourself, have you believed into Jesus? I don't mean do you just affirm the stories about Jesus in your mind. I mean, relationally, have you believed into him? Have you gone from darkness to light? Have you gone from death to life? Have you moved into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God? That means not just affirming certain doctrinal statements. Anyone can do that. It means living a life of radical obedience and love for Christ, and love for others. It means having your life so deeply united with Christ that you can't really tell where your life ends and his life begins. Because you have believed into him and you are now united with him. That's what Paul meant when he said, remember, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, right? He had believed into Christ, he had been united with Christ, and now it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. See, anyone can affirm the miracles, but Jesus wants a relationship. That's what it means to believe into Jesus. That's why there were people who believed in the miracle, but they didn't put their weight into it. And they didn't end up believing into Jesus. All right, on to the members of the council who not only didn't believe into Jesus, but actively opposed his ministry and sought his death from this point forward. What is going on there? Well, when we join this council meeting, we overhear the reason these religious leaders are so opposed to the ministry of Jesus. They say, what are we to do? This man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe into him. They use that preposition too. Everyone will believe into him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's what they're worried about. So they're not doubting the miracles. They're not like getting together and say, let's discuss. Did he raise him from the dead or did he not? Let's figure this out. They're not even talking about that. They're kind of assuming that he is doing miracles. But what they're saying is that these miracles, if he keeps doing these miracles, this is going to wreck a good thing that we have going here. So what is the backstory behind that? Right? What's behind that paranoia? It's an important part of the story, and John just assumes that we know it, and maybe some of us don't. When they say that Jesus is going to provoke the Romans, who are then going to come and take away both their place and their nation, they're referring to the temple. That's their place, right? If you're Jewish, you say our place. You're talking about the temple. That's our place. That's our spot. That's where we go to meet God. It's where we make pilgrimage. It's where we worship. It's our place, the temple. So they're saying if Jesus keeps doing miracles, the Romans are going to take away our place and they're going to take away our nation. See, the Jewish people had some measure of political autonomy as a nation. They had special political privileges as a nation. And so they had these political privileges, and they had the temple, and they didn't want those things taken away from them. They didn't want anybody doing anything that might cause Rome to take those things away from them. And before you dismiss this concern as, well, they're being petty, or they're being jealous, or they're being paranoid, you need to know that there was a time, still in living memory, there was a time not that long ago when the Roman government did, in fact, put their boot down on the neck of the nation of Israel. The Romans had come in and taken over the whole Middle East about 100 years, a century before Jesus' day. And there weren't like lots of Roman soldiers just walking around in ordinary towns and villages, but just a few miles to the north in Syria, there were legions of Roman soldiers. And so the governor of Judea, if ever there was a problem, he could just call on those soldiers and they would march right down and take care of it. And that had happened not so long ago. There was some revolutionary Jews who began an uprising. And the Roman soldiers were called in and they marched in and they literally crucified thousands of people publicly. It's at least conceivable that some of the members of the council actually saw their own sons crucified in this uprising. It wasn't that long ago. And so it's reasonable for them to be a little anxious and paranoid about some of the things that Jesus is saying and doing, worried that those things are going to attract the attention of Rome. Rome is going to think, oh, here we go again. Here's another revolutionary. And they're going to lump all the Jews together, and they're going to come and destroy the nation and their temple. Right? That was a valid and plausible concern. The Jewish leaders know that, well, periodically, these revolutionary leaders, they rise up out of Galilee, and they attract a lot of attention, but it just causes trouble for us. No good comes out of that, so we need to stop it. And that's why Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up at that meeting and he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. He's saying, look, what the solution is obvious here. It's simple. I don't care if this guy's raising people from the dead or not. We need to get rid of him. In fact, if he really is raising people from the dead, all the more reason to get rid of him, because he's going to attract all the wrong kind of attention from Rome. We stand to lose everything, our temple and our whole nation, if we don't dispatch with the miracle worker. Now, that statement is just loaded with irony. I mean, first of all, it's ironic because the very thing that they're afraid of, the very thing that they thought, well, we can avoid this scenario if we just kill Jesus, that thing actually came true 40 years later, despite the fact that they did kill Jesus. They didn't avoid it. After there's a Jewish revolt about 40 years later, and then in the year 70 AD, during the time of Passover, a Roman general, a guy by the name of Titus, came and besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and it's never been built again. You can go there now and look at the spot where it was and see the Temple Mount. The temple never got rebuilt. That story's not told in the Bible, but it's a matter of history. You can look it up. The temple got destroyed. Their place got destroyed. So these religious leaders, they decide that they would take matters into their own hands and they would protect the people of God, they would protect the house of God by just killing one person. Ironically, the person they killed turned out to be the Son of God. And despite following through on their plan and killing Jesus, within 40 years, they tried to save the temple by killing Jesus, and within 40 years, the temple is reduced to a pile of rubble, and it was never rebuilt. Okay, so that's one irony here. There's an even greater plot twist going on here, and we'll get to that in a second. But before we move on, we should pause at least long enough here to recognize that Jesus is, in fact, doing things and saying things that will stir up trouble, and he doesn't seem particularly concerned about it. I expect that Jesus knows that if he continues saying and doing the things that he's saying and doing, he will inevitably get himself and his followers in trouble with the authorities, both the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. But Jesus is simply unwilling to compromise what he knows to be true. In this case, the Jewish authorities really should have said, look, we're going to do the right thing here. We're going to obey the Lord here. We're going to seek justice here, even if it means that the Roman government is going to come in and turn the temple to rubble. This is a reminder to us that we ought not to make decisions about right and wrong based on the potential consequences that we might face, but we should just do the right thing and trust the Lord. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's what the religious leaders are not doing here. At my grandfather's funeral, this is what I said. This is about the strongest tribute that I think I could ever pay to someone. I said, my grandpa taught me that it's not actually that difficult to tell the difference between right and wrong. And my grandpa taught me that we should always do the right thing, no matter what. That's basically what's going on here. Jesus is doing and saying the right things, even though it's stirring up trouble and getting him into trouble and going to eventually lead to his death. And the religious leaders are playing politics. And they're looking for a compromise. And they're looking how to justify their decision to sacrifice an innocent miracle-working man in order to save the nation and the temple. And in the process, they end up sacrificing the man. They end up losing the temple anyways. And they end up losing their souls in the process. So now would be a good time to ask ourselves, are we willing to go against the grain, even if it means that the temple is going to collapse, in order to follow the Lord? Are we willing to risk everything in order to walk out the path of faithfulness? Will we speak truth when we live in a culture that doesn't want to hear it? Will we do what's right, even if it means losing a friend or losing a job? Will we do what's right no matter what the cost? Now, you insert your own scenario here, okay? Because we all face different things in different ways. But we all have opportunities to stand for what's right. And my question is, are we going to do what's right? Are we going to say what's right regardless of the cost? Now would be a good time for us to make that commitment. Because if we don't make that commitment now, then when we're in the moment of pressure, when we're in the moment of decision, we're going to start looking for the loopholes. We're going to start looking for the compromises and for the way to get out of it. But right now, let's decide we will stand for the truth, we will speak the truth, we will live the truth, and we will not worry so much about the fallout or the consequences. Well, Caiaphas the high priest makes this unbelievably arrogant and patronizing statement. I'm sure he prefaced it with all the right words. I'm sure he said, well, it's a real shame, and I wish there was some other way, but we really have to kill this guy Jesus, who's raising people from the dead, because it's better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. In other words, one man's going to have to die. One innocent man is going to have to die so that the whole nation can live. It's too bad, but he's going to have to be the sacrificial lamb in order to save the rest of us. Now, the irony here, I hope you're catching it, the irony here is that Caiaphas just had no idea how right he was. There is, in fact, going to have to be a sacrifice of one man so that the whole nation of Israel can live. And that man is, in fact, going to be Jesus. But the sacrifice is not to protect God's people from Rome. That's what Caiaphas thought. But the sacrifice is going to be to protect God's people from God's righteous wrath over the sin and rebellion of his people. And just as the sacrificial system provided a symbolic means by which the sins of God's people could be forgiven and they could be restored in their relationship to a holy God through an atoning sacrifice, now Jesus is going to be the perfect sacrificial lamb who will die in the place of God's people to take away their sins. And that sacrifice was not made just for ethnic Israel, like the Jewish leaders thought. It was made for spiritual Israel, which consists of all people, Jew and Gentile, who have believed into Jesus Christ. The good news here is that God had a plan all along to redeem his people through the sacrifice of his Son. And even though these religious leaders were actively working against God's plan, they actually played right into his hand. Because God will accomplish his will with or without the consent or the participation of others. And we can take comfort in the fact that we have believed into a Savior who has power over death, who lived a perfect life of love and righteousness, and who wasn't afraid to stir up trouble or to get himself into hot water for the sake of speaking and living the truth. And that Savior has called us to enter into eternal life, and he has charged us to follow in his ways and walk the path of truth and faithfulness and love, no matter where it leads and no matter what kind of trouble we stir up along the way. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, I am so thankful for your willingness to stand for the truth and to speak the truth, even if it meant getting yourself into trouble. Where would we be, Lord Jesus, if you softened your message or if you backed down or if you stopped speaking because you didn't want to get into trouble, because you didn't want to bring down the wrath of the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities? We would be lost if you had made that decision. And yet you didn't. You stood firm and you spoke boldly and you acted boldly and you did the right thing no matter what the cost, knowing that the Jewish leaders would start to seek your life after that, knowing that the Roman leaders would be complicit with the Jewish leaders, and together it would result in your crucifixion. Knowing that, you still spoke truth. You still lived faithfully. You still walked the path before you. And now you've called us to follow in your ways. And so I pray, Lord, that we would embody those truths as well. I pray, first of all, that we would believe into you, that we would be united with you, that we would put our weight into our faith, that we would not hold back, but really believe into you and be united with you. And I pray that in that union, that you would enable and empower us to then live like you, that we would be lovers of truth, that we would be speakers of truth, that we would be less concerned about consequences and more concerned about doing the right thing and honoring your name in all circumstances. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.